Well, let's turn over to Matthew's Gospel once again. Matthew chapter 5 is what we'll look at this morning. And if you're joining us as a visitor today, this is the second part of what looks to be three sermons here in Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. This is in connection then with Lord's Day 40 and the Sixth Commandment in the Heidelberg Catechism. We looked at verses 21 and 22 last week, and this morning we have verses 23 and 24, and then next week the plan would be verses 25 and 26. So we'll read that section, page 1029 of the Pew Bible, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21. Our Lord, boys and girls, in his Sermon on the Mount says here, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So there we have a portion of Matthew chapter 5 and our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, including verses 23 and 24 for our preaching passage this morning. But let's also look in the back of our Psalter hymnal at page 53, Lord's Day 40. Question 107 is what we'll ask and answer today. I'll read the question, and then together we'll say the answer. So here we are, page 53, Lord's Day 40. It asks us, "Is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way?" The answer says, no. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. So there we have the high calling of the Sixth Commandment. And as we read those words and hear our Lord, no doubt each of us knows that we stand in need of forgiving grace. So let's turn then to God in prayer and ask for his blessing as we look at his word this morning, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We see, O Lord, how it penetrates. How it divides, O Lord, the inward parts of our being, how it shines the light of truth into our hearts, and as it gives us understanding of the things that are most important for us to know. And so, Father, this morning we pray not only for instruction, but we pray as well for humility. We pray, O God, as no doubt this word is able to convict, that if we fall under conviction, which each of us should, that you would then also provide that healing balm of the gospel promise, that in spite of our sins, we might recognize that there is forgiveness through Jesus Christ for those sins, and we might have, O Lord, an intimate and personal assurance of that forgiving grace, and that you would work in us further by your Spirit to renew us unto a new life, and that we might seek more and more to turn away from sins like anger, and to pursue, O Lord, that which is peaceful, that which displays gentleness, and that which is for the good of our brother and neighbor, and for the glory and praise of your name. So humble us, we pray, by these things, O God, but lift us up, we pray, in grace, that we might seek your service in all that we do, for we ask it only in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have a preliminary introduction to our sermon this morning, and we've come to look at that second question that's in the bulletin. Someone once commented that the weeds of anger are things like resentment and bitterness, enmity, hostility, and holding a grudge against other people, as well as the resultant outcome of all of those things being strife and disputes. And I would think if we're honest with ourselves, that we all know that those weeds of anger have been at one time or another, and even in some fashion now, are still present in our lives. We all need to remember those things, and by God's grace, be on guard to fight against them, remember our need of forgiving grace because of them, and to internalize some of these things as we come to our passage this morning, not just as food for thought, but as medicine for the soul, and as a reminder to us that our trust truly is only, always, and ever in Christ and in God's grace, of which we are so undeserving. So as we come to a passage like we have here in Matthew chapter 5, we stand together then as pastor and people, as those who need to hear the word that our Lord speaks to the flock of his sheep. So let's come to that second question then. You see, if you have one of the inserts, how important is reconciliation? We looked last week at how serious is anger. And Jesus moves, boys and girls, from that transition in verses 21 and 22 to really what amounts in verses 23 and 24 and then in 25 and 26 to sort of two little stories or episodes or scenes that sort of dovetail on the heels of what he mentioned there in those opening two verses. So how important is reconciliation? That's the question this morning. And what I mean by that, maybe some other questions to sort of tease that question out. What I mean by that question is this: why is reconciliation important? So it's not up for debate whether or not reconciliation is important. Jesus is teaching us how important it is, and he's showing us why it is important. So maybe another question. What if, and listen to the language of the question, what if we intentionally remain unreconciled to another person? What if we remain intentionally unreconciled to another person? That's another question to keep in the back of our mind here. And maybe another question that hits home in light of our Lord's words in Mark 11, verse 26. If we are not forgiving, can we really claim to have been forgiven? All of those questions are questions that flow from the question we ask here: how important is reconciliation, and the things that Jesus has to say to us in verses 23 and 24. So as we ask that question and tease it out along those lines, let me answer the question this way. Reconciliation in our earthly relationships, reconciliation is so important that God cannot rightly be worshipped if we stand at odds with our fellow man. That's how important reconciliation is. Notice verse 23, Jesus presents a scenario for us. Something to consider in connection with anger as he fleshes out what he said previously in verses 21 and 22. Here it is. He says, let's suppose that you're going to worship one day, right? If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. So for us, let's say we're on our way to church on Sunday morning or maybe on Sunday evening. And there we are, offering our gift, not at the altar like they would have done in our Lord's day, but here we are offering the gift of song, offering the gift of praise, offering the gift of prayer. In the middle of worship, suddenly, we remember that someone else has something against us. Well, what do we do next? How do we respond to that thought that suddenly comes into our mind that Jesus sketches out here? Where do we turn in a situation like that? We're in the middle of worshiping the Lord, and that thought pops up into our mind. Well, Jesus answers those questions, doesn't he? And the answer that he gives in verse 24, it hinges on this principle. Here's the principle. Vertical worship requires horizontal reconciliation. Vertical worship requires horizontal reconciliation. Fellowship with God must also include fellowship with man. We'll look at a passage in a few minutes that really touches on that for us. So look at how Jesus sketches things out here for proof of this principle that vertical worship requires horizontal reconciliation. And maybe most surprisingly, as is often the case, our Lord minces no words, and he gives instruction that seems countercultural and counterintuitive, right? He tells us that the situation he sketched out in verse 23, listen, it puts the onus on the one who remembered that someone else has something against them. The onus to act first is on the one who remembered the situation, not in what the Lord says here on the one who actually has the issue. That's surprising. Jesus sketches this onus out, if you look at verse 24, with a series of four imperatives. And that's a fancy word to say a series of four commands. He doesn't give us suggestions. This isn't advice. It's not think about it and act on it if you want to. But these are commands that he gives. It's instruction that comes to compel us to the right way of living before God in light of his grace and with one another in light of that fellowship and communion that we have together as Christian people. Look what he says. He's emphatic about this. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. So leave and go are the first of those two commands. Then first, he says, the third command, be reconciled to your brother. And then come, and the fourth command, offer your gift. So the remedy to the situation he describes in verse 23 is once that reminder pops into your head that someone is at odds with you, the duty is to stop what you're doing, drop those things where they are, and roll on over to your neighbor and seek that reconciliation with them. In other words, the principle that Jesus outlines here calls for immediate action. Now, admittedly, what the Lord says here is countercultural because you're not going to find this sort of advice in self-help books or anywhere else out in the world. But what Jesus says here in verse 24, I would submit to you, is also counterintuitive. It's counterpersonal. Because the instruction he gives here, these commands, they go against the grain of our thought. They cut against personal desire. It pinches in on our pride. And it would have us to do something that, in the end, most people want nothing to do with. Because instead of letting us think that it's the other person who has the problem, who needs to come to us? Jesus says here, when you remember that they have a problem with you, you are to go to them. It's not them who should act, although they should. But Jesus says here, you are to act on what you remember. So, where do we go from here? And what do we say about the kind of things that our Lord has for us in this little story that he tells, so to speak, in verses 23 and 24. It's, I would say, a hypothetical situation, but it's the kind of hypothetical situation that corresponds with reality. Because I would dare say that some of us have been in the very situation Jesus describes, entering into public worship knowingly at odds with someone else. But I would venture to guess as well that some of us haven't acted on what Jesus outlines as the remedy to that situation in verse 24. Look for a minute, turn over in your Bible to 1 John chapter 4. I know we don't look at other verses very often when we're looking at a passage, and that's fine. It's good to focus on a passage. But I believe here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 21, is extremely relevant to what Jesus has to say in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. So here we are at the end of 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. I mean, in the end, John writes those words building on the very principle that Jesus outlines here in Matthew 5, which has its root in the sixth commandment. So maybe we'll ask the question, why is horizontal fellowship a requirement for vertical worship? Well, that passage we read there in 1 John 4, 20 and 21, I think is an appropriate scripture reference for us. But maybe to state things simply, the reconciliation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ has a wholeness and a wideness to it. It's not simply that through faith in Christ, God reconciles us to himself and all other relationships have no impact. But it's that God reconciles us to himself through faith in Jesus Christ, and thereby he establishes reconciliation between all who belong to him through faith in Christ, so that they, in principle, are reconciled together and are to seek to practically work out that reconciliation. So listen, take that to heart and mind and seek to live in light of that and seek by God's grace to build upon that relationship that has been established through faith in Christ. And listen, none of us are perfect in the way we seek to walk in a reconciled way together. In fact, sometimes we can be downright stubborn when it comes to walking in reconciliation together. But if we recognize those things, and if we still claim that through faith in Jesus Christ, God has reconciled us to himself, we can never accept those things. And we fight against that stubbornness, and we seek by God's grace to strive beyond the imperfections of our horizontal relationships, that they might display the fruit of his grace in reconciliation. But maybe somebody asks the question, what if we know these things? What if we hear what our Lord says? And what if we yet still ignore the teaching that Christ provides for us? What does that say about the way we view the worship of God? If we are knowingly and willingly at odds with other people, and yet still come on Sundays, or even during the week in our quiet time, and call upon God in worship and devotion, what does that say about the way we understand worship, publicly or privately? Well, I would say at a bare minimum, it shows that we don't really understand how important worship is, how important the issue of reconciliation is. We don't understand God's holiness the way we should if we are willing to live in an unholy way here, and yet think that has no impact in the pursuit of God's praise and the holiness of His name, then we simply don't understand the holiness of God the way we should. Because it's nothing other than presumptuousness, to be presumptive, to think that somehow horizontal hostility is unimportant when it comes to fellowship with God and rendering the worship that is due His name. Think about it like this, building on what I said moments ago. The foundation for us to walk in reconciliation with other people, that's laid for us in Christ. In the cross, the foundation for reconciliation has been established. Because in Christ and through the cross of Christ and His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, His seat at God's right hand that opens up access and acceptance before the Father for anyone who approaches Him with a believing heart. In Christ, forgiveness is full, forgiveness is free, and the door of reconciliation is wide open in the sight of God. So if we remember those things, and if we believe that, if we have asked God for forgiving grace, and if we have received the promise that we are reconciled and right with God through Christ, well then, we have to recognize that not only our obligation, but the desire of our heart should be that we go in light of that principle of forgiveness and reconciliation, and that we stand upon that platform that has been given to us by grace in Christ all the days of our life, and we build upon what has been established and given to us for the good of our neighbor and brother, and ultimately for the glory and praise of God's name. Now maybe we'll take a time out, so to speak, and ask this question. If we recognize these things, if we believe that they are true, and we see the principles that Scripture outlines for us and the calling and the command that Christ gives to us, well then why is it so hard to take that first step in reconciliation? Why is verse 24 so counterintuitive and counterpersonal? Why does it pinch our pride? Why does it go against the grain of what we think? Why does it refuse to allow us to point the finger somewhere else and accuse other people of not doing their duty when actually we're the ones who are resistant? Well, I would say three things in answer to that that pick up on what Jesus says there in verse 24 and the difficulty of it. First of all, it requires humility. Second of all, it requires vulnerability. Because if we go to someone else that we know has an issue with us, we're opening ourselves up to be ridiculed. We're opening ourselves up to be rejected. We're opening ourselves up to being made fun of or whatever else might happen. We're opening ourselves up maybe to an argument or to even further combativeness that might come. But in the end, I would say the real issue with why verse 24 can be so difficult is because it requires the desire to be reconciled with someone that you are at enmity with. And the very nature of enmity mitigates and minimizes the desire for reconciliation. Think about it like this. On the one hand, the calling of verse 24, it calls us to battle against sin, against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. But on the other hand, recognizing the difficulty of verse 24, to stop what we're doing, to drop those things and to roll on over to our neighbor and to seek reconciliation with them, or roll on over to our brother and seek reconciliation with them, to see the urgency of what Jesus outlines there in verse 24, it requires us to recognize that in the end, We're still a work in progress. We still need God's grace, even for the desires of our heart to be what they need to be. But guess what? Recognizing that we are a work in progress by God's grace, that doesn't give us an excuse to stop or to quit. But that should compel us to move on. That should compel us to further the calling that God has for us and to act on the commands that He gives to us in His Word. So recognizing the difficulty is never an excuse, but it should always be seen as an opportunity. So let's put some of this together. What if someone comes to you for reconciliation? How should you respond? Well, according to the scenario that Jesus sketches out, not just in verses 21 and 22, but what he says here in verses 23 and 24, if someone comes to you looking for reconciliation, you must welcome them. You must receive them. And you must embrace, by God's grace, that opportunity for reconciliation. Listen, there's never an excuse to turn away someone who comes to you with a genuine heart looking to be reconciled. Never an excuse to turn someone away who wants to mend things together. It's Matthew 18. Lord, how often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Is it seven times? Which, boys and girls, was the numeric symbol for a fullness and completeness. Although it comes to be used as kind of a terminus, only so many times, and then never anymore. No, Jesus says it's not seven times, but it's 70 times seven times. You always have an openness and a posture of forgiveness. You always have an openness and a posture to receive and to be reconciled. You always look to display grace because you know, first of all, you have received grace. In the end, that's what Jesus is teaching us here in verses 23 and 24. Look to show the kind of grace that God has first freely and fully given to you. But you ask, okay, so what does real reconciliation look like? If someone comes and I must welcome them, I must receive them, and I must look to be reconciled with them, what does that look like? What if I've been greatly offended? What if there's all sorts of work that practically needs to be done before that reconciliation will be complete? Are you saying that reconciliation is instantaneous? Are you saying that reconciliation takes time? What exactly are you saying about reconciliation? Well, I would say the answer to that question is yes. In principle, reconciliation can be instantaneous. But in practice, reconciliation will take time. So that there always is the recognition of what is right, reconciliation, and then the logistics of how that gets carried out, because it involves relationships, and because it involves people who are imperfect, and because God's providence rarely works in an instant, but it unfolds over time as He teaches us patience, as He teaches us dependence, as He teaches us to trust Him to bring to pass something that is good, even in a situation that is bad. There will be time involved. So reconciliation can happen right away, and it will take time. It's established, and then it unfolds. And you know what? Both of those things are rooted and grounded in the cross. They're the fruit of Christ's death in your life as an individual and in the life of all of His people who have been reconciled to God by His finished work. Because nobody's perfect. We all are in need of healing. and brokenness abounds in all of our relationships. But you know what the cross of Christ says? As it applies to this principle of instantaneous and long-term reconciliation, not being incompatible, but being compatible. It says, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. That's what the cross of Christ says to us. So as we consider these things, may God be the searcher of our hearts. May He be the one who animates our lives. And may we seek by His grace, not only to confess, but to display the fruit of reconciliation, vertically and horizontally, that comes through the death of Christ. Because just like we closed last week, you know what God would have you to do. You know what Christ would have you to do, because He tells you right here what His will for your life is. Because He loves you, because He cares about you, and because He wants to see these good things unfold in your life. But let me ask the question like I did last week. What would Satan have you do with this word of reconciliation? He would have you ignore it. He would have you dig in your heels against it. He would have you turn a deaf ear to it. He would have you convince yourself that it's what someone else needs to hear, not what you need to hear. And you know why Satan would have you do that with this word? Because he hates you. He doesn't want anything good for you. And he never wants to see the fruit of God's grace, God's peace, or God's reconciliation on display in any fashion whatsoever in your life. So see things in that connection. And according to the word of Christ and by the grace of Christ, ask for wisdom. Ask for understanding. Receive the fullness of the promise of blessing and forgiveness that he has to provide. And then go each day and seek to build upon what he has established for you in spirit and in truth as you seek to be reconciled more and more so in all of your earthly relationships. Amen. Well, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit. And we pray, O God, that you would give us the witness in our hearts that we are your children. We pray, O Christ, that you would give us the witness of your word in our hearts, that it does not only promise, but that it also calls us. And we pray, O Spirit, that you would impress these things upon us mightily, that with understanding might come awareness, and that you would shine that word before our feet as a lamp and a light, and you would work in our hearts and lives that which is pleasing in your sight. So hear us, O God, in all of what we ask, and bring them to pass, we pray, only in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn over to number 431. That's the Lord's Prayer in song. We'll sing only three of the stanzas. Number 431, stanza 1, stanza 6, and stanza 10. So 1, 6, and 10 of 431.
Thank you.
As the deacons come forward to receive the offering this morning, remember that our closing doxology will be number 469, and may God bless you as you give.